Things are not always what they seem. Do you have a story like this in your life? Or you got into something and it was just not what you thought it was going to be. This happens all the time. Our expectations and the reality of whatever situation we are in are not always the same. And I will admit to you, humbly, that Zephaniah has been that for me. If you're new with us this morning, we are going through the book of Zephaniah, this three-chapter prophetic book in the Old Testament. My background is in worship ministry, and I have a Bachelor of Theology with a music ministry major. And I intended to be a worship pastor for the whole of my vocational ministry. And isn't it fun where God leads you? This is why I just sing randomly, because then I just still feel connected to that. And it's from this background that I'll tell you, I pretty much knew two things about the book of Zephaniah. One, because it was a prophetic book in the Old Testament, I was pretty sure, and rightly so, that it contained some very harsh words about predicting punishment for sin. That's just kind of a given as we're going through the prophetic books. But the second thing I also knew about Zephaniah for sure was chapter 3, verse 17. This is a worship leader's special. It says, God will rejoice over you with singing. Us worship leaders love that verse. Don't know anything else. Testify, Matt, in the back. Don't you love it? That's what I knew for sure was in the book of Zephaniah. What a beautiful picture. Here I am trying to rejoice in God with my singing. And that's something he's already up to, singing over me. We love that. We love to write songs about it. We like to talk about it. We like to quote it. That I knew was in Zephaniah 3. What a beautiful picture. And you would think, friends, that plucking that little verse, 3:17, out of the book of Zephaniah would help it maintain its loveliness. Just let it live the way it lives right there on a plaque. No reason to taint it with the surrounding chapters. Right? Maybe it will lose its charm for this worship leader. And I'm sure no one does this on purpose, but with what I knew about Zephaniah, I can admit that this might have been a subconscious thought. That the more I looked into the book of Zephaniah, the more that favorite worship leader verse of mine might lose some of its charm. But here's the thing. It's not that at all. Scripture does not disappoint. I mean, I'll tell you this till I'm blue in the face. This lovely little verse has gotten sweeter and more beautiful as I've studied the whole prophetic message that leads to it. It's weighty, and it gives more hope than I could have imagined by just dropping it into a song lyric. Sometimes it's very good when something isn't quite what it seems or what you think it's going to be. Sometimes that's the gift that we don't know that we need to unwrap, and Zephaniah has felt this way to me. Zephaniah 3 starts out with a bit of a trick. In literary terms, I feel very loud again today, and I feel bad for the people. Like I'm going to be, if I get louder than this, they're going to be in trouble. So is it just me? If it's just me, ignore me completely. I don't know what I'm talking about, but I just am like, if I sing, they're in trouble. That's what I'm saying. So Zephaniah 3 starts out with a little bit of a trick. In literary terms, we call it a well-placed rhetorical device. For you English majors, this is for you. Let's remember where Pastor Aaron left off last week. Zephaniah had prophesied judgment for Judah and Jerusalem and the whole world. And then had singled out the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Cushites, and the Assyrians. And then chapter 3 starts out with this phrase, woe to the city of oppressors. But it doesn't tell us which city is now being talked about. The reader doesn't know. Now, if you're already looking in your Bible, you'll know that the NIV has a subheading that spoils everything. But remember that the original hearers or readers of this prophetic word would not have had the NIV subheadings to help us know what's coming next. That was not a part of the original manuscript. So let's turn to Zephaniah 3. If you're new with us, just to let you know, the Bible app, YouVersion Bible app, is there for you. This is loaded for you. If you go to More and then Events, and all these scriptures are already there for you, so we'd love to invite you to follow along that way, but of course, it'll also be on the screen. Zephaniah 3. I feel like I want to sing the books of the Bible song, like Pastor Aaron did last week. That was my favorite part. Let's read these first few verses together. It says, "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day, he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame." Here's the little trick here. The reader now is tempted to say, yeah, that's right. Everyone is bad and corrupt, and God should do something about that. You should do that, God. The world is corrupt. You should fix the problem, and then... Verse 6, "I have destroyed the nations, their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all of my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger." Wait, he's talking about us, those original hearers would say. I thought he already talked about us, and now we were moving on to the people who were worse than us, but... No, I guess they would maybe think it's no surprise maybe after chapter one that he would say this about us, that God would say that these are true things of us, but we thought he turned his focus to the other nations. This rhetorical device works really well, drawing people into it because the reader is drawn into agreeing that the sin of others should be punished. The surrounding nations need God's judgment, but it's actually them who God is talking about. They have become exactly like the nations around them, except they have one more thing against them, which is that these people, this nation, had made a sacred covenant with God. They had promised to live by his law and to be his people and to accept from his hand his gracious blessings, and they had broken this covenant so spectacularly. That actually did set them apart from the other nations in a way. "The city is oppressive and rebellious and defiled," it says. Every level of leadership is corrupt. In a kind of an indirect way here, if you remember the context here of this being written, probably when young King Josiah, Josiah takes over the throne at 8 years old and starts to figure out who God is when he's about 16 and then starts to make reforms in the nation that really do preserve a generation. But to this young king, in an indirect way, Zephaniah is warning King Josiah not to trust the officials and the religious leaders, the prophets and the priests here. If he's going to break away from the pattern set by his father and his grandfather, which you may remember were horrific, he has to be willing to ignore those in power and return to God. And verse 5 says, "The Lord within her," meaning the Lord within Jerusalem, the city. The Lord within her. So all of this is true. All of this corruption is true. All of this rebellion, all of this defilement is true. But God is still there, it says. He hasn't abandoned them, but he does have a front row seat to all that is happening. He sees very, very clearly what is going on in this city that was called to be set apart. His character is the opposite of the human leadership of that day. He is righteous. He does no wrong. He is just. He does not fail. All of which is ignored and even scorned by the people. And so this contrast here that's set up between the civil leaders, the prophets and the priests, and God is convicting, and it's intended to be. And then verse 8 says that in view of their decision to rebel, the people are to wait for him and not wait for his blessing. So often in scripture, it tells us to wait for God to come and do what he's going to do in a good way. But no, he says to wait for the day that he will gather all of the sinful people together and judge them justly. He's going to testify against them, like in a court of law. And when God is on the witness stand, it's not something you're going to be able to cross-examine. This is a serious warning, just like the rest of this book has been. It says, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. And I want to remind you again, we talked about that definition of jealous in this context. God is jealous to see justice and wholeness for his good creation as intended. Nothing else will do. And so that's that. And in God's perfect justice and his perfect sovereignty and his perfect view of the world and of the human heart, it's fair and just punishment that is coming. I know that's a hard pill to swallow, but that's what we're reading here. But we're not quite done yet. You notice we're not at the end of Zephaniah just yet. Because verse 9 starts with, then? Yay. Then what? Something else, please. Then. Isn't that the final word? Aren't we all doomed to the consequences of our rebelliousness against God? But there's this little word, then. Here we go. Verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of all the peoples. All of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. There it is. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppress you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them honor and praise in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Wait a minute. God's character is holy and just and righteous and intolerant of sin. But it is also grace and love and forgiveness. These two things do not cancel one another out. They are all true of God. Judgment is necessary. It will be executed justly, because God is perfect justice. But it says here that the point of this justice, the point of any kind of punishment, is not for your total annihilation. Does it sometimes feel like that? Maybe. What is it for then? It says here that it's for purification. Sin and rebellion will be removed, and a remnant will be made pure and holy. They're going to walk through this fire. They're going to walk through this trial. They're going to walk through these consequences, and God is going to use them to purify their hearts. God needs to be the judge and the bailiff, if you're going to allow the court metaphor, please, to go just for another moment here. But now he shows that he's so much more than that. He's also the savior. Punishment has a purpose. It's for the restoration of not just Judah, but of all the nations. It's like the Garden of Eden all over again. Strife disappears. There's harmony. There's peace. There's true worship. No one will be afraid. I want to just take a pause here. Off campus, I'm sorry that you are not a part of this, but at this moment in time, I just want to acknowledge the elephant in the room, which is I can also smell lunch cooking right now. Can anyone else? It is just coming at me from this side. I acknowledge it. I'm excited about it. We will eat together. I can't wait. Okay. Just in case it was distracting you like it's distracting me, we've now called it out. We can now move on. Okay. In verse 16, it says, on that day. This phrase, on that day, remember what it sounded like as it came through chapters 1 and 2. It has now taken on a very, very different meaning. An incredible new meaning. God's judgment isn't meant to hold you captive to fear of what's going to happen or what's to come. It's to purify and it's to draw you close. And so the call here then to them and to us is to engage and move and respond. It says, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. This natural response to like, I don't know what to do. It's a little bit all too overwhelming for me. But don't let your hands hang limp. That natural response to what we've been reading so far is probably fear. The real-time application of these prophetic messages in the 7th century BC, would have been nothing short of terrifying. Being conquered by the brutal nation of Babylon would have been scarier than I could imagine or know how to describe to you. But it says here, do not fear, Judah. Why? Verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. The mighty warrior, uppercase M, uppercase W, just in case you missed it, who saves you. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. This reversal is stunning. How can this be? I'll come back to that in just a moment, but let me just point out a couple of things, a couple of these blessings. Because God's not finished yet with all his promises. In verse 19, he says that those who are disadvantaged, either by a physical disability, such as the lame, or they're geographically or socially disadvantaged, the scattered, will experience God's active rescue in their lives. The rejected are restored. The cripples receive care. In every situation where they have been shamed, they will be blessed. And they will become, it says, objects of praise and honor. That is unreal. I want you to remember we are reading the same book we have been reading for the past 3 weeks. God makes direct promises to those who trust in him here. He says, I will purify. I will leave a remnant. Follow me. Yes. I will remove you, because there's so much. I will remove from you the mourning over losing your festivals. Maybe that's a weird phrase. The idea here being, think about having freedom from the law and the burden of the law and having to keep all of those things and how being close to God and knowing him personally is better than any ritual that we could have on the external. I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and the exiles. I will give them praise and honor. I will gather you. I will bring you home. I will restore your fortunes before your very eyes. And somehow, in all of this, with all of this sin and all of this oppression and destruction and all of this idol worship and all that is going on in this nation, God finds a way to make so many promises. And he finds a way to say, even in verse 20, I will give you praise and honor. What? What? I don't know how highly you think of yourself, friends, but I'll tell you what. When I look in the mirror, I'm not like, do you know who deserves praise and honor? It's not me. It's not me. But this is what God says. He's going to reverse everything here. Are we still reading the same book? I had to ask myself. But yes, of course we are. And I guess I shouldn't be surprised because this is our God we're talking about. He will do justly. He will purify us, and it won't be pleasant. It is necessary. But in his kindness, He will work for our good, to purify and to not to destroy, to offer mercy in spite of the mess that we made. He is serious about his perfect love. I love the scripture in the New Testament. I don't have the reference here. If you know it, 10 points for you already. But that the kindness of God brings us to repentance. His kindness draws us to repentance. A generation after this prophecy, the nation was captured and sent into exile, as was predicted. The prophetic message got real very, very fast. The warnings came to pass. And the people would likely have taken solace in the fact that they had been warned and that God had done what he said he would do. And that also meant that he would punish their brutal oppressors as well. And that there was still hope for the future. And when 70 years later, 70 years after the Babylonian exile began, they started to make their way back to Jerusalem, again as promised, they would have clung to the hope that Zephaniah's words would be fulfilled in their generation, or perhaps for their children. You can feel their hope in the Song of Ascent in Psalm 126. Let me read it to you. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This was what they saw. They knew what was promised to them, but unfortunately it was short-lived. Struggles and corruption marked them as a nation again almost immediately. And as their children and then their grandchildren wrestled with God's promise of a pure remnant, that God had promised that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, would come to know him. He had promised peace, and they didn't see these things playing out. What happened in this nation is that Zephaniah's prophecy eventually became an expectation of the Messiah, along with other prophetic messages like Isaiah and others. They saw that this wasn't going to be possible for all of these things to happen on their own effort or without some other help. They needed a perfect king. They needed a rescuer. They needed the Savior. This book is a roller coaster of emotions, isn't it? We're up, we're down, we're up, we're down. So let me just remind you where we've been. In Zephaniah 1, we learned that pursuing God in holiness matters, that God is not ignoring the evil in the world, other people's evil or our own. He is giving us a warning, and he's giving us time to repent and to live in the blessing that he's offering to us. We learned that while we may say we believe in God, practical atheism is more dangerous and deadly to our spiritual lives than we realize. We learned that God is jealous for me, and his bias is towards life and blessing as he intended. And lastly, in Zephaniah 1, the Holy Spirit is already at work to wake us up, convict us of our sin, and empower us to live in right relationship with God, which is where his blessing is found. In Zephaniah 2, Pastor Aaron walked us through these three things that we are called now then to gather and to seek, that we are called to be humble and obedient in response, and we are called to live in more than the perhaps, not in the perhaps, more than the perhaps. We are people of more, we're people of the promise. I know I should have put that on the slide. We are people of the promise. And we are called to live in more than just perhaps what God might do. And in Zephaniah 3, we are reminded that God is with us and he will bring us home. How is that possible out of the absolute wreck that we are able to make out of our lives and our world and our relationships and our bodies and our minds and all of it? How is it possible that God is with us and that he will bring us home? When we look around at such a broken world, we look in the mirror and see such a broken life. How is it possible? Quite simply, it's possible because The Father sent the Son and then the Spirit for us. God has always been near his people. That's the story of Scripture. He's always making a way. He's always rescuing and blessing and holding them accountable. That's what a good father does. But that was just the beginning, because John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word referring to Jesus himself. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. He sent his one and only Son for us to end this cycle of rebellion." And then what did Jesus say after he was sent and after he did what was necessary to help us end this cycle that we could not break on our own? He said in Matthew 28:20, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Do you know the story, friends? Jesus said this and then he peaced out. How is it possible that he is with us to the very end of the age? He ascended to heaven. He's no longer walking around in the flesh. How could he possibly be with us? Of course, then John 14, he told us ahead of time how this was going to be possible. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." God's promise to be with them and near them in Zephaniah was fulfilled in Jesus' ministry and in the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. We are literally living in the promise. We are literally here in this day. I mean, some of it is still to be fulfilled, but we have been given so much. The people who were exiles, came back to Jerusalem, were watching for these promises to be fulfilled and saw them just not come together the way that they had hoped. I don't know how it works in heaven. I'm pretty sure they're too busy worshiping God to be worried about us or whatever. But if, you know, people always say, "Oh, they're looking down on me from heaven." If that's a thing, if that's true, I don't know. We'll find out. But if that's a thing, I wonder if they're looking at us and going, "You're so lucky. You don't know how lucky you are. This is what we were waiting for. This is what we wanted. This is what we were hoping to see in our generation. And you get to live in it. Jesus came and saved you, and then he sent his Spirit, and he's with you all the time. All of this is coming to fulfillment in your time. Do you understand? Aren't you excited about it?" Again, I just want to be clear. Please don't call me a heretic. I don't know if anybody's watched. I don't know how that works. But I'm just saying, if that generation would call out to us, I'm sure that's what they would say. God is with us. And secondly, we can trust God to bring us home. The Israelites were released from exile and allowed to return home to rebuild. It wasn't ideal. It wasn't the path that they had hoped for, but God made good on his promise. But that wasn't the end of the story. Because while the original audience may have looked for and hoped for complete fulfillment of Zephaniah's vision, I know that I would have, it wasn't just for them. It wasn't just about returning from exile from Babylon to Jerusalem. It was intended to be for us as well, for today. Christians throughout history live for and work towards and wait for something else to be established in our world, because we know the promises of God. We are looking for Jesus to return, to finish his work, to bring this vision fully to life, and we still get to live in some of those promises that were given right now, even as we wait for what's not yet. The NIV application commentary says it like this: Zephaniah's vision of a home created by God, where his people are without lies or deceit, is an enduring vision with a trajectory into the New Testament. Jesus himself was without deceit and sin, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. His righteousness will also be found in those whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb at the judgment to come. Wrapped in the robes of Christ's righteousness, they are welcomed home. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. You see this theme in Scripture from beginning to end. So friends, I want you to hear from the book of Zephaniah as we close this third and final chapter. God is with us, and he will bring us home. Verse 15 says, "The Lord has taken away your punishment." That's because of Jesus, friends. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. So don't let your hands hang limp. Don't be afraid of what is to come. Your God rejoices over you with singing. Isn't that verse better now? You should always read the whole chapter. Always read the whole book. He will rejoice over you with singing. I was listening to an audiobook that referenced this verse, probably not coincidentally, this week, and was reminded that I wanted to just briefly say to you as I close here that this is a hard concept for some of you, I know. The thought that God would rejoice over you with singing. But I want you to know, because sometimes it's hard to see because you're walking through something hard. Sometimes it's hard to see because you're living out the consequences of your own bad decisions. There's a lot of reasons that's hard to see, but I want you to hear this morning, that that's how much you are loved. That's how much God is looking at you and is just inviting you to live in the promise. He rejoices, he takes joy in you so much that he's singing. I wonder what that sounds like. We have to find out someday. But let your heart just be encouraged by that. If you feel far from God, you feel like he doesn't care about you, maybe you have a bad example of an earthly father, and that's all you can have in your mind when you think of your heavenly father. And I just want you to have this picture from all that we've walked through in Zephaniah, that God rejoices over you with singing. The Lord has taken away your punishment as you believe in Jesus and what he's done for you. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. He's with you. Amen. So God, I ask that you would quicken our hearts with these truths, that we wouldn't push back on the discipline or the purification that you want to do in our lives. We would receive the pruning. You said, Jesus, that the Father is a good, he's a good gardener, and he prunes things so that they grow and are fruitful. And sometimes we have a hard time seeing how it's all fitting together, but we trust you, God. And we pray that the truths that we've learned in the word, in this beautiful prophetic word that we have captured here on the pages of scripture, that you would sink them deep into our hearts. That we would know that we are loved. We would know that your heart for us is to purify us and to bring us home. We would know that you are a God who rejoices over us, that you love us enough to be the good father who will bring about in our lives the things that are necessary for us to be purified, for us to see your blessing and your goodness in our lives. So that's a difficult prayer, Lord, but we do pray it, and we ask that you would show us these things and sink these truths deep into our hearts. For each brother and sister here who is struggling in some way, going through a time that is difficult for them to understand, I pray that just the softness and the gentleness of this word would become louder and more true than any lie that the enemy would tell them, that they are forgotten or unseen. And they would know that you do rejoice over each one with singing. God, we pray for each one who it feels like they are just far from you or in a desert season, that they would hear that you are always with us and you are always bringing us home, and would be able to trust you with the things in their lives now. So we welcome your work in our lives, Lord. We welcome your heart in our hearts. We welcome the Holy Spirit who has been given to walk with us so that we are never alone. And we look forward, Jesus, for your coming. We look for you to come and make all things new. And in the meantime, are so grateful that you are making us new, even today. We thank you for it, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.